Okay, make sure you have the handouts if they help you in your, as we go through the different books in the Bible. We're going through our survey of the Bible, and we left off, we finished Ezekiel, and so now we're in the book of Daniel. And but open up first, just hold Matthew 24. The author of the book of Daniel is Daniel. That's what the Jews believed in ancient times, and that's what conservative traditional Christians have believed throughout the centuries. But a bunch of guys arrive on the scene. They're called higher critics, okay? And they began to question whether or not the traditional authors really wrote the books of the Bible. And they don't like Daniel being the author of Daniel, because if Daniel is the author, then the book of Daniel was written between 605 BC, when Daniel as a teenager was first taken captive into Babylon, and he completed writing it about 536 BC, because he served for a year under King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians when their empire knocked off the Babylonians 70 years later. So this guy lived to be probably about 85 years old or whatever, but lived throughout the whole 70-year captivity. Under King Cyrus, Jews were allowed to return. Well, the problem is, for liberal critics, they don't believe in miracles. And in the book of Daniel, you have very specific miracles that are fulfilled in a very precise manner. And so what liberal critics try to do is they try to say, well, we don't believe that God can empower people to predict the future. So we have to date Daniel after the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so they claim that Daniel is some kind of ancient historical literature that writes about history but pretends it's in the future. Okay? Which is baloney. I mean, there isn't. I don't think there's any ancient literature that really does that. There might be a few exceptions, but whatever the case, so they date Daniel about 165 B.C. because there's some very precise predictions about Antiochus Epiphanes, a godless, blaspheming leader from a Greek leader who led in Syria to the north of Israel. And they don't want Daniel to be able to predict that, so they try to put the writing of the book of Daniel after it, which is really crazy because you already got the Septuagint being translated, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, before 165 B.C. But there's other problems. The other problems are Daniel gives us specific predictions about Jesus. And it's impossible to date Daniel after Jesus. We're going to see Jesus even refers to Daniel and his writings. But then there's also predictions that Daniel makes that might be fulfilled in our lifetime. Predictions about the end times. So I think these critics, they act like they're historians and they just work with the text. No, they've got a philosophical bias against miracles. They're not justified to have that bias. There's extremely good evidence that a personal God exists. And if a personal God exists, then by definition, he has the ability to perform miracles. And if he wants to communicate with rational creatures that he created, miracles would be a pretty good way to catch our attention. And so predictive prophecy should not be ruled out. Now look at Jesus. Anybody who believes the Bible is God's word and believes that Jesus is Lord shouldn't even give the time of day to these higher critics. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. This is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, where he's going to return, by the way. We learned that from Ezekiel and from Zechariah. But Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he starts teaching about the last days. And in verse 15, he says that, verse 14 says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's kind of the Antichrist in the temple or the image of the Antichrist in the temple, either one, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus of Nazareth believed that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And Jesus tells us that he predicted about this abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. And when this horrifying thing occurs, then it's time to flee. Praise God, the gospel is going to be preached to all nations first. But when the Antichrist is in the temple, or the image of the Antichrist is in the temple, then it's time to flee, to head for the hills. And Jesus bases that on the writings of Daniel. And so, you know, if I got to choose between critical scholars who arrive 1800, 1900, 2000 years later, and their wild speculative theories, if I have to trust in them, or I can choose to trust in what Jesus believed and taught, I'm going to choose Jesus every single time. So Jesus tells us that the author of the book of Daniel is Daniel himself. By the way, Ezekiel, in chapter 14 and chapter 20, he even mentions Daniel. Daniel was already famous by the time of Ezekiel. While Daniel was still breathing, he was famous because of God had given him the ability to interpret dreams, to prophesy, to predict the future. If Ezekiel were standing here right now, any one of us would be intimidated. We'd say, man, this is a great man of God. We don't even belong to be the same building with the guy. Okay? And, you know, Ezekiel, spiritually speaking, it's almost like Ezekiel walks on water. But the way he talks about Daniel, he acts like that's the way he feels about Daniel. Daniel is so sold out for the Lord, he set the example for the new kids on the block like Ezekiel. Okay? So I want us to look really close at what Daniel has to say. We're going to spend a few weeks. He's the last of the fifth and final book of the major prophets. The five major prophets, there's actually only four, because Jeremiah wrote Lamentations and Jeremiah. And then you have Isaiah, you have Ezekiel, and now you have Daniel. Daniel, his name means God is judge. And that's a real interesting name for what he's going through, because the godless pagan Babylonians have conquered the chosen nation of God, who have been disobedient for centuries, and it's real easy to the temptation must have been there for the Jews to think maybe our God is not who we think he is. Maybe the gods of Babylon are greater than our God. Why would our God allow the Babylonians to conquer us? Well, in reality, the prophets have been prophesying that this was going to happen. If Israel doesn't repent, doesn't turn back to the God of Israel, God's going to judge them. And so Judah was taken, Judea to the south was taken captive by the Babylonians. And I think they reunited with the northern tribes. While in Babylonian captivity, northern tribes, 722 BC, had been taken captive even earlier by the Assyrians. But whatever the case, Daniel's name means God is judge, or God will judge. And so just his name was prophetic of the fact that, yeah, God used the Babylonians to spank his children, but our God is judge. The pagans are trampling underfoot God's people. By the way, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that's going to happen to us too. If we lose our saltiness, call us to be the salt of the earth. But Daniel's name itself is a prophetic pronouncement that God will judge not only his people, but the pagan nations as well, if they do not submit to and worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. So the author is Daniel. He's got a lot of predictions here, which the critics don't like, and that's too bad for them. And so he wrote this between 605 and 536 BC. He was taken captive in one of the earliest invasions by the Babylonians, where they took people captive, and he was brought to Babylon in 605 BC. And the theme, we're gonna have to constantly come back to this theme as we study the book of Daniel. The theme is kind of twofold. There's a big emphasis on God's sovereignty, that God is in control. And you might think, oh, no kidding, God's in control. Let me tell you, if you're from God's chosen nation, and you see a bunch of pagans taking you captive and destroying your temple, you need to be reminded that God is sovereign and that God is judge. You need to be reminded that God is in control. I mean, we think we got it bad, we Christians, when we're having a bad day and we realize we're not in control. Well, no kidding, we're not in control. I'm not even in control of the amount of oxygen that enters the Earth's atmosphere. But can you imagine if you're tempted to think God's not in control? How devastating that can be. And so he tells us that God is sovereign, and even in the midst of Israel's captivity, okay, this lady, Sarah, we watched the video, she was being persecuted in China. She needed to be reminded. All of us would need to be reminded in that same circumstance. Hopefully we would persevere like she did. 6 years in prison and horrible suffering. But she needed to be, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, needed to gently remind her that God is sovereign. Because when Chinese communists are battering you and beating you, it's hard to remember that God's in control. And it was hard for the Jews. So the God of Israel is sovereign. Even in the midst of Israel's captivity, the God of Israel is sovereign. Therefore, we are to remain faithful to him. Do not compromise. Okay? You know, it is so difficult for us to try to figure out, well, how do I live as a godly Christian in a godless culture, a culture that's abandoned God, and a government that's abandoned God? Well, we can learn a lot from prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, because with Daniel, not only does he have to walk with the Lord in a godless pagan culture, but he's also becomes a high-ranking official in this godless culture. And what Daniel teaches us is it was still his job to do a good job for the pagan bosses above him, yet without compromise. And this is very, very difficult to figure out. So we can get a lot of instruction from Daniel on this. So the theme, the God of Israel is sovereign, he is in control. Therefore, remain faithful to him. Do not compromise no matter what, no matter how bad the circumstances get. Remain faithful. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Daniel can teach that. I think what we're going to look at today is Daniel chapter 1. And I was trying to figure out which verses should we read from the chapter, and I decided I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll get off to a good start with Daniel. And we'll look at chapter 1 of Daniel. So if you open up to Daniel chapter 1, and the book of Daniel starts out like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, his officials, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So basically, the Babylonians, and then after them, the Persian Empire, they both understood a principle that a lot of nations don't, ancient nations didn't understand. They understood that when we conquer a people, why should we take their most gifted young men who have so much potential and then just execute them? Why don't we raise up their young men in our courts give them the best education, the best food, the best physical training, and groom these guys to be our future leaders. So that was one of the reasons that made the Babylonians so good at conquering and ruling, and the Persians after them at conquering and ruling, was they said, why, you know, we're not going to throw away those great potential leaders from another society. We can tap into them and make ourselves better in that regard. It would be like some churches where a pastor sees some guy visit his church, start coming to church, and he sees that the guy's got a real lot of potential. If the pastor is smart, he's going to say, well, how can we tap into that potential that that young man has or that guy has, and how can we use his gifts to further the cause of God's kingdom within this church? Some pastors, on the other hand, will say, hey, this young guy has potential. People might like him more than they like me. I'm afraid he might take my pulpit. I'm gonna create issues for the guy or whatever. Well, the Babylonians understood. When a guy walked in through the door and he had a lot of potential, they said, you know what? We conquered his people. Well, let's take this young kid and give him training, the best food, and see if we can turn him into a good ruler, and it'll make our government run more smoothly. And so that's what they did. Okay? Now look at verse 5. And so these guys were probably from the tribe of Judah, the royal line, and these guys would be sons, nephews of the royal line. And so the Jews were grooming these teenagers for royalty and high positions in government. And now the Babylonians conquered them and say, now we're going to groom them for positions of leadership. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. So they're going to be trained for 3 years, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah, so from the tribe of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. Now don't confuse that with Belshazzar, one of the future kings in Babylon, but he's called Belteshazzar. To Hananiah gave the name Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So you got these young kids, young teenagers, who are now taken into the royal courts. They're given all this food and wine and training, both intellectual and physical training, to try to make them future ideal leaders in the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So already, the head of the officials there is thinking, you know, this Daniel's got a lot of potential, but he's asking that I kind of bend the rules for him. Verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. In other words, if you guys start starving to death and getting weak, I'm a dead man. Do you realize what you're asking me to do, Daniel? Okay, now this guy is a pagan leader of the young guys in training, and already Daniel has been so obedient and such a good servant of this guy that this guy is willing to risk his own neck, his own life, for Daniel when Daniel makes this request. You know, are we like that at the workplace? When we work for non-believers and we're the only believer there, do our bosses look at us and say, you know, I don't believe what these Christians believe. I think they're nuts. But I got to admit, that Christian guy over there is the best worker I got. And I really really depend on him to get things done. And now he needs a break. Maybe he needs a day off to go to a funeral of a loved one or something. I'm going to make that concession for him because of his loyalty and his faithfulness. That's the way our non-believing bosses ought to talk about us. Is that the case? I don't know. It wasn't always the case when I worked in secular employment. There were times when I thought I was doing well, you know, working law enforcement, writing more tickets than anybody, solving more cases than anybody. But there were also other times when I was just getting upset with my bosses and the way they were treating me. And so it's tough to say. But Daniel sets a good example for us on this issue. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in the matter and tested them 10 days. Now, the meat was, it may have been unclean. Maybe it was pork. And as Old Testament Jews, God commanded them not to eat pork. They were prohibited from eating pork. Then again, maybe it was just any kind of meat, but this meat may have been offered in sacrifice to pagan idols, to false gods. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thinking, you know, if we eat this meat, they're going to think that we worship the same gods they worship. And we'll be loyal servants. We're not going to cop a bad attitude, even though these pagans conquered us. We'll be loyal servants. We'll do a good job. But we're not going to compromise our faith in the Lord. And so it may have been that this meat was sacrificed to idols, and that by eating it, it may have given the impression that they were worshiping false gods. Also, the vegetables here, some of the commentaries that I looked into while preparing this message, it literally just means grown from seed. So that's not only vegetables, it may be grain as well. So they might have eaten like wheat or oats or some kind of grain, but they basically said, look, just, hey, the meat looks great. It smells really good. Can you imagine? How many of us would do that? Would turn down a nice juicy steak and then eat like Cheerios because we think that the Lord's calling us to do that, you know? I mean, most of us want the steak and then we want a banana split after the steak. We're Americans. We're spoiled. But Daniel was like, look, you know, I'm bummed out. You destroyed our temple. I'm bummed out. You besieged Jerusalem, city of our king. I'm as Jewish gets. They don't get any more patriotic than that. But God used the Babylonians to conquer us, and now it's my job to be as good of a Babylonian leader as I can be. I'm going to be a loyal servant, but when you ask me or when you command me to turn my back on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I respect you, but I will say no. And these guys refused to compromise. The leader consented with them in the matter and tested them 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. You know, now some people prefer to eat vegetables and things of that sort, but this passage is not a diet statement. This passage is not, you know, when I used to box in Jersey, I was a meat eater, and I would have loved for the guy that I would fight to be like a vegetarian, or what are they, the vegans that don't drink milk and stuff like that. It's the meat eaters that scare me, okay? This is what the emphasis here is. God miraculously producing the kind of muscular growth that you normally need meat to accomplish. And these guys walking around looking like athletes, looking like they're in top physical condition. And again, these guys are living on Cheerios and water. These guys are living on vegetables and possibly some grain, and they're not eating the meat or drinking the wine, the best foods that Nebuchadnezzar could provide. So whatever the case, after 10 days, these guys are looking good. And so what the leader says, you know what? You've been loyal servants to me. The leader said, you know, we'll continue to give you this bland diet, and you guys, you know, work out or whatever, but I'm not going to force you to disobey your conscience and disobey your God. Verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. These are like guys that are going to the public schools here, the government-run schools. These are not guys, they're not going to the synagogue. It's like they're not going to a Christian school. They're going to the public schools, but they're still excelling in knowledge. Yeah, they got to test what they're taught with the Word of God, but they're thriving there, and they're learning, they're increasing in wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're brought before the king. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And so they get before the king, and he's more impressed with the Jewish kids than the guys who've been eating the good foods. He's impressed with their wisdom, their knowledge, their understanding after their 3 years of training. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And this is crazy. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was their job to be the wise men of Babylon at a time when most of the wise men of Babylon were occultists and magicians and sorcerers and astrologers. You know, I mean, you get together with a meeting with your colleagues and they're throwing out their ideas, and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are like, whoa, talk about heresy, you know? But somehow they learned to, without compromise, serve their God and King in the midst of all this paganism and serve as officials in a pagan society. Verse 21, then Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, that doesn't sound like much. It's like, oh, no biggie. You know, he started with Nebuchadnezzar, and he continued until King Cyrus. Well, that's 70 years apart. Okay? King Cyrus was not Babylonian. He was with the Medes and the Persians, who conquered the Babylonians and then allowed the Jews to return to the Promised Land. And it appears that Daniel served at least 1 year in that. So he might have been like, you know, 13, 14 years old when he was taken captive and then died maybe age 83, 84, 85 years old. And he served faithfully two pagan empires. So much so that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar grew to love Daniel. King Cyrus grew to love Daniel. There are some people, they hate God so much that the only way we're going to win their love is if we hate God with them. But then there are other non-believers that if we love them with the love of the Lord and we share Jesus with them, but we're kind and gracious to them, there are other non-believers that even if they don't worship the true God, are going to point at us and say, you know what? That guy or that gal was a real good person. They were good to me. They were better to me than anybody. I know people who have come to the Lord because they thought they were cool. They thought they didn't need Jesus. And then when things got tough for them, all their friends abandoned them, except for the two or three weird Christian friends that they had. Wouldn't it be nice if we were able, sometimes it's impossible, you know, Paul says it's possible so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Wouldn't it be nice if we could work for non-believers and get the best evaluation, a better evaluation than anybody else, without compromising our faith? Because that's what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to pull off. Now, I'm not saying they didn't get in trouble. They got in trouble. I mean, the Persians don't throw you into the lion's den unless you're in trouble. The Babylonians don't throw you into the fiery furnace unless you're in trouble. So sometimes when you serve God, you get in trouble. When I joined the Marine Corps, I was an idiot. I did bad things. I started trouble, and the Marine Corps was all right with that. They thought, well, he's a troublemaker, but he's from a tough city in New Jersey, and we see the good that we can get out of him. But then I accepted the Lord and became a Christian, and I started taking guys to prayer meetings. By the way, 9 out of 10 Marine Corps officers that I served and higher-ranking enlisted men, 9 out of 10 of them respected me for my faith in Christ. Problem was, it only takes 1 out of 10 to make your life miserable. And so I made a copy of my records because I got in trouble so much. Where Colonel Taylor's remarks, the CO's remarks, big letters wrote, very religious, comma, still manages to do a good job. Okay? Now I'll go on record and say, even though they were acknowledging I was doing a good job, I tell them, I say, how come my squad's winning all the competitions with other squads? That's irrelevant. You're taking guys to prayer meetings or whatever. So I still managed to do a good job, but they found ways to get me in trouble because they didn't like that quote-unquote very religious part. So it's not easy. Okay? I remember Captain Hallman was also a Christian. When he was leaving the base, he told me, he recommended that I get out of the Marine Corps. As soon as I do my 3 years, my enlistment's up, get out. Go to Bible college, get seminary training, and then enlist in the Navy as a chaplain. And he said, because you minister to Marines better than anybody I know. And I didn't even know that he thought that way, because the only time I was in his office, I was getting chewed out for something stupid. But whatever the case, it's hard. It's not easy. But we've got to learn how to be good citizens. Who respect the proper use of government authority. In other words, the best citizens in America should be Christians. Okay? Now keep in mind, the more godless the government gets, it will start outlawing being a good citizen. So all of a sudden they're going to start elevating the evildoers, and we're going to look like bad guys. But when everything's said and done, the honest man should be able to stand back and say, those Christians are your best citizens. And so there's several lessons that we can learn from this. The most important one is no compromise. We do not compromise when it comes to serving the Lord. We're going to look at a few verses. But Daniel, first thing I want to mention, Daniel and his friends were good citizens. Okay? Now, keep in mind, to be totally honest with you, I think the best citizens in the early 1770s in America were guys like Tom Jefferson, George Watts. They were good citizens. But the government is going way beyond what God called it to do. But I think they made things right by revolting. But Daniel and his friends were good citizens. They submitted to the government authority. They respected the government officials. They tried to be as good as they can in the positions, good as they could be in the positions they were in. Still, they recognized God as the ultimate authority. Does the Bible command us to submit to the governing authorities? Yes. Does the Bible teach us that the government is the ultimate authority? No. And Daniel understood that. So 9 out of 10 times, Daniel is looking like, man, he is a loyal subject of Babylon. He is a loyal subject of Persia. But that 1 out of 10 times, he's going to end up in a lion's den. Okay? They understood. Even before Jesus uttered it, Matthew 12:17, Mark 12:17, then they said, should we pay our taxes? The patriotic Jews said, the pagan Romans have taken us over. This is during the time of Christ. And we shouldn't have to pay our taxes. Jesus said, give me a coin. Whose head is on? Whose image is on that coin? He said, Caesar. And he said, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay? But give to God what is God's. And what he's saying there is that we should submit to the governing authorities and give, pay taxes, give respect where respect is due. But that statement also implies that you don't give to Caesar what only belongs to God. You give to God what belongs to God. See, a coin has Caesar's image on it. We're human beings. We have the image of God stamped on us. Okay? And so when the government starts demanding worship, when the government starts saying, don't preach the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like, excuse me, Mr. President, excuse me, Mr. King, I got my marching orders 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
When my Savior said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. That's why I live. That's why I breathe. So, it's like we're not looking to pick a fight. Daniel wasn't looking to pick a fight. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not looking to pick a fight. They just wanted to serve God. And on some days, you could serve God by being a loyal subject of a pagan government. On other days, you got to go against everything they're telling you to do. And only the man of God and the woman of God will know where to draw that distinction. Brothers and sisters, we have to learn from Daniel. We're in Babylon right now. We're not in Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem is gone for America. Okay? God wants to bring it back. That's his business. But right now, we serve a government and a culture that hates our God and everything he stands for. And God still calls us to be good citizens and to submit to the governing authorities, except when that governing authority starts demanding what only rightly belongs to God. By the way, our government is doing that. And so we need to learn from Daniel's lesson. So they recognize that they should submit to the governing authority, but the ultimate authority is God. And when the government demands what only rightfully belongs to God, then they understood, since God is the ultimate authority, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. The apostles, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, whipped them and told them, ordered them, you shall not preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And the apostles very respectfully said, we must obey God rather than men. And I'm sure some of the members of the Sanhedrin were thinking, man, we're going to have to kill these guys. And I'm sure the apostles were thinking, we're going to end up dead someday because of this. And this is like I tell, you know, we had our good friends that started the Tacoma ministry. They were going to churches in Tacoma, and church after church was caving in on the gay rights movement issues and stuff like that and everything. And they got tired of hearing pastors just caving in to it, just jumping on the politically correct bandwagon and refusing to call sin, sin. And they asked me what my view was, and I just told them, I said, I got to do what I got to do, and then the government's got to do what it thinks it's got to do. And well, all I'm saying is just what Daniel's saying. I got to be true to God. Now, if the government thinks, because that's where I live, if the government thinks they got to stamp me out, imprison me, fine me, or whatever, they, you know, they got to do what they got to do, but I got to, you know, if they've decided what side they're on, I can't force them to side with God. And Daniel had these same issues. Now, Daniel and his friends would not compromise their faith. Look at Galatians 1:10, something that Paul says. He's got a couple more verses, and then we'll close up. Galatians 1:10. Daniel and his friends would not compromise their faith. See, they did not leave. They did not live to please men. It was not their goal to please men. If you're here right now because you want to please men, you want to be cool in the eyes of the world, okay? That's not your job. Be totally honest with you. it's not even my job as your pastor to try to please you. It's my job to try to please the Lord through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and proclaim God's truth to you and then to encourage you to obey God's truth. But it's not my job to please you. It's not your job to please people. Paul said this in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See, Paul, you know, Paul's saying, if my goal was to be popular with man, then why in the world would I be a slave to Christ? Because once you side with Christ, you pretty much declared war with everything that pleases the world. You know, one of the big lies that we have is if you really want to be radical, if you really want to be revolutionary, you got to get involved in this sin or you got to follow that crowd. You know, it's like people say, I'm not a follower, I'm a leader. So what do? They follow a crowd that's just doing something either sinful or dumb, okay? No, you want to be radical, you want to be revolutionary, the most revolutionary thing you could possibly do, I don't care where you live on the globe, is to totally sell out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but then people are going to make fun of you. Well, what do you think they do to revolutionary people? People make fun of us, and so we don't even share our faith. You had to do more than that to get Daniel's attention. You had to throw him in a lion's den. With us, you just got to roll your eyes at us, and we cave in. Daniel and his friends would not compromise their faith. They did not live to please men. They loved the Lord more than they loved their careers. They actually could have advanced their careers a lot quicker if they would just give in and disobey the Lord and obey men. Look at Matthew 6:24. It's the last verse we'll look at. Matthew 6:24. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is the Aramaic word for wealth, for money, pretty much. But Jesus is saying, you can't serve two masters. It's like, well, you know what? I want to be obedient to the Lord, but I want to be cool in the eyes of the world. You can't serve two masters. Daniel and his friends, they could do, I want to be obedient to the Lord, but I'm also going to obey every single command I get from my leaders, even those commands that disobey the Lord. You can't do both. It was more important for Daniel and his friends to please God than it was to please man. And God was more important to them than their careers. They loved God even more than their health. You realize these guys went to such an extreme that they placed their physical well-being in jeopardy. They were willing to place their spiritual needs above their physical needs. We need to get back to that kind of spirituality. We need to get back to that kind of passion for serving the Lord, where we say, Lord, every day we wake up, Lord, strengthen me to be all that you call me to be. Help me. Empower me so that I won't live today to please men. I'll live to please you. Help me so that today you're going to be the most important thing in my life. Not my career, not my physical well-being, not popularity. Help me to be uncompromising in my walk with you. Help me to be faithful. As we study the book of Daniel, if you get convicted like I get convicted, you'll find little areas in your life where maybe you haven't really been faithful to the Lord, or as faithful as you should be. If you find that, join the club. Until we see Jesus face to face, we're not going to be perfect. But look at the example that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego set for us. A difficult situation, complex situation, they figured out how to obediently serve the Lord and to do so without compromise, even in a pagan culture, and serving a pagan king. It's my prayer that as we study the book of Daniel, we'll learn how to follow the Lord, acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty. There's no better way to acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty than to be faithful to Him, to refuse to compromise. Let's be faithful. Let's be uncompromising, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's close in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for the example that you've recorded for us throughout the centuries, throughout the ages, so that we can see the example of these four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they refused to compromise, as they remained faithful to you in the midst of a pagan, godless culture. Show us, Lord, how to be, how to obey your commands, even the command to submit to the governing authorities, yet without giving to the government what only belongs to you. Help us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to give only to God what is God's. Help us to know when we must say we must obey God rather than men. Help us to please you and your Son and your Spirit, rather than trying to live to please men. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just work within us, that you would chip away at our hardened hearts, and that you would miraculously bring about spiritual growth in our lives so that we could refuse to compromise, that we would be faithful to you throughout our lives, each and every day, that we would serve you without compromise. And so we ask all these things in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, God bless you, everybody. There's probably going to be some instructions in the near coming minutes about the